Please turn to Exodus 14. We'll read verses 10 through 31. Exodus 14, starting in verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
This is not the text, but corollary readings from 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 14. With the flood imagery that we just considered, and the flood imagery in Exodus, let us listen to 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 14. "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, that people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Then from 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Then we'll consider Romans 6, 1 through 14. Be pleased, O God, to furnish your servant with wisdom, fidelity, zeal, and utterance, that he may divide the word of God aright to everyone his portion, in evidence and demonstration of the Spirit and power, and that the Lord would circumcise the ears and hearts of the hearers to hear, love, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save their souls, to make them good soil to receive the good seed of the word, and strengthen them against the temptations of Satan, the cares of the world, the hardness of their own hearts, and whatsoever else may hinder their profitable and saving hearing, so that Christ may be formed in them and live in them, that all their thoughts may be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and their hearts established in every good word and work forever. Amen. Now, as we consider Romans 6, 1 through 14, in our continued trip through Romans, I'm taking a bit smaller portion today. I introduce it with this thought. The Near-Death Experience Research Foundation is the largest near-death experience website in the world, with over 4,600 experience stories in over 23 languages. Its purpose is to record, document, and study the reports of near-death experiences. One of the common elements of these near-death reports is of a major change in perspective by those experiencing them. According to the researchers, the after effects is a consistent set of values and beliefs changing with those who have had these near-death experiences. Among these changes, the researcher found that they have a greater appreciation for life, a higher self-esteem, greater compassion for others, less concern for acquiring material wealth, and a heightened sense of purpose and self-understanding. Now, whether any of these experiences is a true God-given spiritual experience or not, it is true that these experiences have profound effects on the lives of those who have reported them. And there have been many. With that in mind, I tell you today, the Apostle Paul, in this passage, is saying something comparable here. But it's going much further. He is saying that those who are in Christ have somehow actually died. Not just near death, but they have actually died with Christ. In Paul's teaching, this is as real as their having sinned in and with Adam, which we talked about last Sunday. And he is introducing the concept in connection here with baptism. Here, for the first time in the letter to the Romans, without any explanation, Paul says, baptism. Baptism. Every Christian, you see, already knew about baptism. He didn't have to introduce it and discuss it and explain it. They already knew about it. Even though he had never met these Roman Christians, they knew about baptism, and he knew they knew about baptism. Because the New Testament cannot even contemplate a Christian who lacks baptism. Now, modern evangelicals can. You accept Jesus into your heart and you're saved. Baptism, that's just something you may or may not ever happen to you. Paul says in Romans 6, 1 through 4, this is our text, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means." And then he says, "How can we who died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been," there it is, "baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So now here in Romans 6, Paul coordinates death, this death experience, with baptism, and afterward he spells out the implications. Today we're going to focus on the coordination between baptism and death. Next week, we will focus more on the implications coming from that. So let's consider baptism. Baptism is perhaps the least understood rite among Christians. Some understand it as a saving ritual in which the forgiveness of sins is bestowed by God automatically, just in the doing of it. Others make it into nothing more than a dramatic opportunity for a believer to publicly profess faith. Paul's teaching is much deeper than either of these. He sees baptism as a flood ordeal. A flood ordeal. What on earth is that? Webster's dictionary, Merriam-Webster's dictionary, says an ordeal is a primitive means used to determine guilt or innocence by submitting the accused to a dangerous or painful test believed to be under supernatural control. That's an ordeal. Now, listen carefully to this, because I'm going to have to quote extensively for a bit here in order to establish some of this in your hearts and minds. Think through it carefully with me. Dr. Meredith Klein, now gone on to the Lord, he produced a two-part paper called Oath and Ordeal Signs, published in the Westminster Theological Journal of 1964 and 65. There he discussed ancient water ordeals and connected them to water baptism. Klein says that appeal to the gods for a judicial decision was a standard feature in ancient legal procedure, that is, among the peoples of the ancient Near East, and that there are various forms of trial by ordeal in settling disputes and controversies. In Holy Scripture, in every judicial intervention of God in history, he claims, the ordeal principle is used, and most commonly, in these ordeals, God uses water or fire. Two common elemental forces that function as ordeal powers were water and fire. I'm quoting him. So it is too, as Peter observes, in the cosmic history, God's judgment of the ancient world in the days of Noah was by water, and the day of judgment awaiting the present heaven and earth will be an ordeal by fire. Water in the past and fire in the future. Let's look at water first from 2 Peter verses 5 through 9. I'll read it, where he says, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And then in verses 21 and following, he says, he's talked about the flood now. Now he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there's a connection between the ordeal of the flood and baptism, according to Peter. Not me, but Peter. And then fire is the other one. So in 2 Peter 3, 9 through 13, he says about the future ordeal coming, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. And then verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are awaiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. So there's the water ordeal and the coming fire ordeal. But going back to the water ordeal was a long fixture in the ancient Near East. It was practiced throughout Mesopotamia and is attested as early as the law code known as the Ur-Nammu. It's also attested in the Code of Hammurabi. In his paper, Klein understands both the flood in Noah's time and the Red Sea crossing, which we heard about in Exodus, as water ordeals. And he says that the archetype, or the greatest and most representative of the water ordeals, was the flood which came through Noah in his day. The main features being the direct revelation of divine verdict, the use of water as the ordeal element, the overpowering of the condemned, and the deliverance of the justified, together with the entrance of the ark-saved heirs of the new world into the possession of the former estates of the ungodly. The other outstanding water ordeals of the Old Testament history were those through which Moses and Joshua led Israel through at the Red Sea. We just read about that. And then another one at the Jordan. These two were acts of redemptive judgment wherein God vindicated the cause of those who called upon his name and condemned their adversaries. The Exodus ordeal, with Israel coming forth safe and the Egyptians overwhelmed in the depths, strikingly exemplified the dual potential of the ordeal process. And then he goes on. In the Jordan ordeal, the dispossession of the condemned by the acquitted was prominent. At that historical juncture, the rightful ownership of Canaan was precisely the legal issue at stake. And God declared in favor of who? Israel, by delivering them from Jordan's overflowing torrents. They came through the Jordan at flood time, as you remember. Thereby, Israel's contemplated conquest of the land was vindicated as a holy war, a judgment of God, not just do this terrible thing to these people. And the melting hearts of the Amorites and the Canaanite kings who grasped the legal significance of this episode as a divine verdict against them. This was the inevitable psychological result of what happened there. Meredith Klein sees something similar, as you think through this, in John's ministry. Think carefully. In John's ministry, that is John the Baptizer's ministry, at the Jordan, he sees that baptism. He called the people out into the wilderness to be baptized for the remission of sins. And he sees that calling them out into the Jordan as another trial by water ordeal. Listen. Since the most memorable divine judgments of all covenant history had been trials by water ordeal, and since John was sent to deliver the ultimatum of divine judgment, it does not appear too bold an interpretation of the baptismal sign of his mission to see in it a symbolic water ordeal, a dramatic enactment of the imminent messianic judgment. In such a visualization of the coming judgment, John will have been resuming the prophetic tradition of picturing the messianic mission as a second Red Sea judgment, and so a water ordeal. Indeed, if you read this again in the light of history of the covenant ordeals, the whole record of John's ministry points to the understanding of his baptism as an ordeal sign rather than a mere ceremonial bath of purification or a mere profession of faith. The description of John's baptism as unto the remission of sins, which is usually regarded as suggesting the idea of spiritual cleansing, is even more compatible with the legal conception of a verdict of acquittal rendered in a judicial water ordeal. So, if you take all that together, think about John at the river baptizing people. The time had come there in the Jordan River where Yahweh had declared through an ordeal that the promised land belonged to Israel. The Lord, through John, was now requiring the Israelites to confess their forfeiture of the blessings of his kingdom and their liability to the wrath to come. Yet John's proclamation was a preaching of good news to the people, Luke 3:18, because it invited the repentant to anticipate the messianic judgment in a symbolic water ordeal in the Jordan, and so securing for themselves beforehand, this is important, securing for themselves beforehand a verdict of remission of sins against the coming judgment. Klein relates the water ordeals in the Noahic deluge, the Red Sea crossing, and John's baptism ministry to Christian water baptism. Listen to this. Further support for the interpretation of a baptismal rite as a sign of ordeal is found in the biblical use of the word baptizo to denote historic ordeals. Paul describes Israel's Red Sea ordeal as, quote, being baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. We read that. And Peter, in effect, calls the Noahic deluge an ordeal of baptism in 1 Peter 3. And of particular relevance at this point is the fact that John the Baptist himself used the word baptizo for the impending ordeal in which the one mightier than himself would wield his winnowing fork, separating the covenant kingdom from those who had failed to secure it by faith. That's in Mark 1 and Matthew 3 and Luke 3. More than that, John instituted a comparison between his own baptismal rite and the baptismal ordeal to be executed by the coming one. He said this, I indeed baptize you with water. He, Messiah, shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So John called attention to this great difference. His own baptism was only a symbol, whereas the coming one would baptize men in an actual ordeal with the very elements of divine power. But the significant fact at present is not that John's baptism was only a symbol, but that according to his own exposition of it, what John's baptism symbolized was the coming messianic judgment. That is certainly the force of his double use of the word baptize here. Klein also interprets the baptism of Jesus as another trial by water. Jesus was baptized by John, you see. So what's going on here? Why is he going into the water at the Jordan? And he says this, as covenant servant, Jesus submitted in symbol. Listen to this. Jesus submitted in symbol to the judgment of God, the God of the covenant, in the waters of baptism. The event appropriately concluded with a verdict. What was the verdict at the event where Jesus was baptized? The verdict of justification expressed by the heavenly voice and by the Spirit's coming down upon him and by the voice saying in verdict, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. So, putting those things together, if you can, why was Jesus baptized at the Jordan? By baptism, Jesus was consecrating himself unto his sacrificial death in the judicial ordeal of the cross. That's the judicial ordeal that Jesus was going to undergo. He even said it, I have a baptism to be baptized with, Luke 12:50 and Mark 10:38. And he was referring to the cross. Finally, putting these things together, according to Klein, you see something parallel in several of the Psalms in which the righteous servant pleads for deliverance from the overwhelming waters. And one of these is Psalm 124, which we will sing at the end. But of particular interest is Psalm 69, from which the New Testament draws deeply in its explication of the judicial sufferings of Christ. In words like these, I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up. Those are Jesus' own words and Jesus' explanation of his own sufferings on the cross. So what is the point? You might ask, Pastor. This is a theology lecture. This is very interesting, but maybe I don't know what's about. Listen, here's the point. What is the point of digging down into this broad context of the word baptism, which Paul throws in here without explanation? It is to point out more clearly that the essence of Christian baptism is union, your union with Christ. In His ordeal on the cross, and all that results from it. If that is true, and I believe it is, I hope I've made the case with Meredith Klein here, let us read the text with that in mind. Let us look at it. You see it there in the notes if you have them from the worship folder. And let me read through our text with those things in mind. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin through the ordeal of Christ on the cross still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized through water ordeal into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death ordeal like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection vindication like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in the death ordeal, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died in the death ordeal has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ in His death ordeal on the cross, we believe that we will also live with Him, having been vindicated in union with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. The ordeal is past, you see. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives, vindicated in the resurrection, He lives to God. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, since in union with Christ you have already come through the judgment ordeal, and alive to God in Christ Jesus, by whom you have already been vindicated. And now the result of all that. Are you a baptized believer? If so, you have not merely come through a near-death experience that might change your perspective on life. You have come through a baptismal death ordeal united to Christ. You, by baptism with faith, have been made to hang there on the cross in Christ and in Him to pass through the judgment for your sins. For you, the judgment is past. That's what Paul is trying to say to these Romans. United to Christ, the judgment is past. The death ordeal is over. You're free. You don't have to fear anymore. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are united to Christ. Romans 5, 1. So, the results, and we'll focus on that much more next week. So, verse 11, you must also consider yourselves dead to sin. Because you died. You've gone through it already. It's past. So consider yourselves dead to sin in union with Christ and alive to God, because Christ is alive, living a new life. And we'll get on to verses 12, 13, and 14 next week, but it says this, just in looking ahead, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, for since you are not under law, which kills, but under grace, the grace of union with Christ, who died for you on the cross. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you that we have already come through the judgment in union with Christ, shown for us in the water ordeal of baptism, union into the name of the one true and triune God, and that we can live a new life. Everything changes because of this. Amen.